Well, this evening we want to look at Leviticus again, get back into the book of Leviticus. Believe it or not, I started 4 years ago. We're still not finished because I preached infrequently. There were interruptions, there were trips, there were all kinds of challenges along the way, other series that I got into that Pastor Tiny asked me to address. And so we're only in chapter 19, but we will finish. And once I get through chapter 19, I'll move much more quickly and take a chapter or so at a time, at least most of the time, as we weave our way through this. But it's Leviticus 19, if you would find your way there. Put a finger there. But then just by way of introduction tonight, I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like to read that just as an opening salvo this evening. And beginning in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, of course, the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, and still dealing with some of the nonsense that came out of what I would call the Corinthian corral. And in verse 11, he says this of 2 Corinthians 6, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children. Open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate,' says the Lord. 'Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughter, or be sons and daughters to me,' says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so reads the inspired, inerrant word of God. Let us pray. Father, I thank you again for an opportunity to meet on this evening. And Lord, I know that the temperature is hot and there are many other things that vie for our attention. But I thank you for those that are here this evening who have taken the time, the trouble, and the effort. And I pray that you would just be pleased to meet with us and that your spirit would move in our midst. And that you would be working in this, your candlestick, the church as it finds its expression here in Durbinville. Father, be with each one who has come expectantly this evening, and may they not walk away disappointed as we rally around your word now. And may you open up your word and grant us understanding. May you increase our knowledge. May we see the mighty hand of God. May we see you in the pavilion of your holiness. And may we be changed by it. And may it be for your glory and our earthly good. For we would pray these things in the name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, by whom alone we are redeemed. Amen. Amen. Well, as we find our way back to Leviticus chapter 19, we're dealing with a very practical section of Leviticus. Now, up to this point, what we have pounded over and over again is that the book of Leviticus is all about holiness. In fact, the term for holiness in its various nuances and derivatives is used over 150 times in these 27 chapters. And so whatever else we're going to say about Leviticus and Leviticus chapter 19, we need to always remember that the thermostat behind it all is the holiness of God and the holiness that He demands from His ancient people, Israel. And so whatever else we say about Leviticus, we need to preface it with the adjective holy. And in short, the book of Leviticus is a pathway of holiness. It is a pathway that leads to living a holy life before a holy God. But how did the ancient Jew attain this holiness? And what did holiness entail to this ancient covenant community over 3,400 years ago? And how did holiness in their context, their time, and their setting impact their day-to-day lives? That's really what Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sets out to answer in these 27 chapters. This was the most doctrinal book of the Old Testament. This book, Leviticus, was the equivalent of what Romans is to the New Testament, Leviticus was to the Old Testament. And it answers these crucial questions about holiness. Holy living is summarized from stem to stern in the book. The first 16 chapters deal with worship in the presence of a holy God. Chapter 17 to 27 deal with walking in a holy God's presence. We could say it another way. Chapters 1 to 16 deal with atonement. And remember what we said atonement is? A very simple description of atonement is this: at one mint with God. It implies that the relationship has broken down. It has been severed. And the only way to repair and to reconcile that relationship between God and man is through the atoning sacrifices that are outlined in those first 16 chapters. It required the blood sacrifice of an unblemished animal in the presence of God there in the tabernacle. From atonement, then chapter 17 to 27, we have application. How does that atonement apply to everyday life, to everyday living? What does it mean for the mundane, for the day-to-day duties of our lives? That's what chapters 17 through 27 seek to answer. We could say it yet another way. The first 16 chapters deal with sacrifice. Chapter 17 to 27 then deal with sanctification. And by sanctification, that's another way of saying holy living. That's just the doctrinal word for living a holy life. So the next time you hear somebody use sanctification and you get nervous because it sounds like one of those words you'll never understand, just remember this: it means holy living. Because sacrifice implies sanctification. One other way we could describe it is this way: the first 16 chapters are liturgy. Chapter 17 to 27 then deal with lifestyle. How does that liturgy impact my daily life? So, when you wrap it all up, what Leviticus is dealing with is the sincere worship of a holy God through atoning sacrifice that leads to a worthy walk of one who names the name of the Lord. You see, there is a direct link between atonement or sacrifice for sin and holy living. There is not a disconnect there. It is intimately related, and the one precedes the other. The one expects the other. So by the time we come to chapter 17 then, what we find in chapter 17 is a hinge. A hinge between these sacrificial prerequisites of the first 16 chapters. And that hinge swings then to the practical service of one who is to live a holy life before a holy God. Chapter 18 details the importance of holy living in relationship to sexual ethics. And then chapter 19 records a comprehensive list of miscellaneous laws that address a wide range of issues covering both the sacred and the secular realms of ancient Israel. One could well entitle chapter 19 of Leviticus, Holiness in Daily Living. It's all about ethics. It's all about applying what redemption means to the day-to-day. And so after the initial purpose statement, which we find here in verse 2 of chapter 19, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's the thermostat. That's the catalyst for everything else that follows in this chapter. It's about holy living before a holy God. One who has been saved has also been sanctified, and that sanctification is to be lived out on a daily basis. From here, Moses goes on to explain the necessity of right worship. And that's verses 3 through 8. And he records some of the Ten Commandments there, or revisits those in the context of what it means to worship God in both their private lives and their public or communal life. You see, worship always has those two sides. There's a private aspect, an individual aspect to worship, but there's also a public or a communal aspect to worship. We need both of those combined to adequately worship the God that we serve. And what we learn about worship in the book of Leviticus and in chapter 19 is that there's proper order. There's proper sequence in one's worship in order for it to be acceptable before God. And as the chapter unfolds, it addresses the ethical treatment of people in verses 9 through 18. And that's where we concluded last time before Christmas break. The ethical treatment of people, which finds its crescendo in verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And there is that divine formula that is used 18 times, or 16 times in this one chapter. I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. And so there's that famous verse. Love your neighbor as yourself. And implied in all of this is, go to your neighbor. If you have a problem with your neighbor, speak to your neighbor. That's part and parcel of what it means to love your neighbor. Not to sweep it under the carpet. And we dealt with that last time. But then we move from this whole aspect of the ethical treatment of people. In verse 19, we change course. And we begin to deal with the ethical treatment of possessions. You see, we're not only to treat, or the ancient Jews were not only to treat people ethically, and their neighbor ethically, and honestly, and with sincerity and integrity, but also there was to be an ethical treatment of their possessions. How does God want us to use that which He has entrusted to us? You see, there is no compartmentalization with God. There is no room in our lives to say, well, you can have this part, but you can't have this part. I'll let you into this room, but I'm reserving this little cluttered closet over here for me and me alone. God wants it all. Holiness pervades it all. And that's his message to the ancient Jews. Can the Israelites just do as they please with what God has entrusted into their watch care without any ramifications? Without any just recompense? Can they just do with the land what they want when God gives them that land? That's really what the verses that follow from verse 19 begin to answer. So with all of this as background, we now find ourselves back in Leviticus 19 and verse 19. Please read along with me as I read down through verse 25. He says, "You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. Now, if a man lies carnally with a woman who is a slave acquired for another man, but who has in no way been redeemed nor given her freedom, there shall be punishment. They shall not, however, be put to death because she was not free. He shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord to the doorway of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. The priest shall also make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed will be forgiven him. When you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you, it shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. In the fifth year, you are to eat its fruit, that is, its yield may increase for you. I am the Lord your God." What we find here are three distinctives for holy living as it was given to ancient Israel. And while this was originally given to the ancient Jews of 1400 BC, there are principles resident in these verses that have New Testament significance for us as New Covenant believers covered by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And so for that reason, it's important for us to look at what this meant to them and how it applies to us in the 21st century. And so we want to just briefly consider tonight these three distinctives for holy living. The first distinctive is this. They were to be distinct in the mundane affairs of everyday life. That's verse 19. "Keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together." See, holiness implies devotion to God. How is that devotion demonstrated? It's demonstrated in distinctive living. Living a life that is different. Living a life that is set apart. Living a life that is different to all of those around us. And here, devotion to God was demonstrated in the mundane affairs of life. The ancient Jew was not to segment his everyday affairs
from his worship to God, or from holiness. It's all integrated. It's all interrelated in some way, shape, or form. Further, they were to be distinct explicitly and implicitly from those who worship false gods. In other words, their culture was to be diametrically opposed to the culture of the ancient pagans around them. Is it really any different in the New Testament economy? Absolutely not. In fact, as New Testament believers, we are called to live distinctive lives. We are to be spiritual, countercultural revolutionaries for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to jump on the bandwagon. We're not to go with the flow. We're not to be carried downstream with the world. We're not to enter onto the ingress of the broad way. We are narrow way people, and our lives are to demonstrate that in every way, shape, or form. Every nook and cranny and area of our life is somehow to be pervaded by the holiness of God. Nothing is off limits to him, or at least it shouldn't be off limits to him. Now, while we don't know the full rationale for all of these seemingly strange laws, we can well guess that these laws probably addressed some of the religious aspects of the ancient pagans around ancient Israel, like the ancient Mesopotamians, whose demons and monsters and various protective deities were depicted as bulls and lions with human heads, or lion centaurs, goatfish, birdmen, and the like. And so certain mixtures and hybridizations were unlawful because they transgressed the boundaries of order, the order of creation as it was in the beginning. So they were to be distinct in the mundane affairs of everyday life and living. How so? What areas? What realms? Well, there are three that are mentioned here. First, they were to be distinct in their animal husbandry. They weren't to intentionally, and the way the verb reads here in the Hebrew, it means they were not to intentionally set out to bring together two different kinds of animals. There was not to be an interspecies kind of breeding going on. They were to avoid that kind of a mixture. It was unlawful because it transgressed the boundaries and the order of creation itself. In fact, even implied in this, we could look back to chapter 18 and verse 23. We looked at that last year sometime, but where it says, "Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion." Bestiality. It's off limits. It's two different species. Unlawful. Do you know that there are Christian pastors, so-called Christian pastors, who actually advocate bestiality? There are. And you show me a church that goes down the road of homosexuality, and I'll show you a church that is powerless to have an answer to verse 23 in Leviticus 18. That's where we are today. That was strictly forbidden. But also, resident in all of this is, do not breed two different species together. I came across an article this week about transhumanism. I guess everybody's just trans crazy today. Everything's trans. The problem is, I think we've become trans-rational. We can't think. Our minds are so cluttered with all of this debaucherous rubbish that we can't even think straight anymore. And I use we generically. But now there's even transhumanism, as though we can transcend our humanity and our image-bearing capacities that God has placed in us. That would be a mixture that God does not endorse. Some biogeneticists today are trying to find ways to sow cloned human organs in animals that can be harvested for transplants in humans. Other scientists are seeking to merge man with machine to produce some form of human cyborg, half man, half machine. These are all mixtures that God would have outlawed in the Old Testament. Certainly by way of application, we could certainly find some truth from God's word to apply to these situations. But the ancient Jew was to be distinct in his animal husbandry. Secondly, he was to be distinct in sowing seed. When he'd go out into the field, he was not to intersow two different kinds of seed because the resulting harvest would be possibly too difficult to separate. We don't know the full reason for this, possibly because the ancient pagans had some cultural religious custom that was somehow related to this. The penalty for violating this, we don't know what it was, but it was probably destroying the fruit itself, the fruit of the harvest. It certainly was not a capital crime. And so to compare a law like this to adultery, incest, or homosexuality is complete apples and oranges. The one has absolutely nothing to do with the other. So there was to be distinction in sowing seed. Further, they were to be distinct in their clothing. Their clothing was to be altogether different. The daily fashions were even part of this holy consideration of what it means to be distinct in day-to-day living. You couldn't mix wool and cotton linen together for everyday use. Now, the priest's ephod was mixed. Their breastplate was mixed with wool and linen, and the curtains in the tabernacle had mixed material. So here we have an exception to this rule. But if the average person was found wearing a garment of mixed material, what they probably did was burn that garment. Now, why did God give them these laws? Well, I think there are two primary reasons, the one I already stated. It had something to do with the culture and the customs of the ancient Near East pagans around them. But beyond that, this would have served as an illustration and a daily object lesson of living a separated life unto God in all that one does. In every realm, in every sphere of their lives, nothing was off limits to Yahweh, their God. And so the Jews were to keep separate what God had divided, even if he didn't give them the rationale for that. These laws symbolize the holiness of God's covenant with his covenant people, and they were to keep themselves separate from their pagan neighbors. And they were to remind themselves on a regular basis of that separation between them and their pagan neighbors. And so when you have laws like this, it is a daily reminder, hey, I am to live, be different and distinct from the pagans around me. This was so they would not be unduly influenced. We, too, in the 21st century, are reminded that principles for spiritual separation are predicated upon the order and the sequence that God has outlined in his word. And so, being holy to the ancient Jew meant to be distinct in the mundane affairs of everyday life and living. Secondly, it meant to be distinct in their sexuality. Verses 20 through 22, if a man lies carnally with a woman who is a slave acquired for another man, but has in no way been redeemed nor given her freedom, there shall be punishment. They shall not, however, be put to death because she was not free. He shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord of the doorway of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. The priest shall also make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed will be forgiven him. Now, chapter 18, verses 6 through 23 gave a very long list of sexual prohibitions. We talked about that and we wove our way through all of that as we looked at what that meant and what those laws represented and why it was so important for ancient Israel. But remember, the ancient pagans and the Canaanites around these ancient Jews, they practiced fertility rites. And the way that they thought their gods and goddesses would bless their families and bless their land and bless their harvest and bless the weather would be through these sexual rites of passage. And so immorality was rife, just as it is today. People might not go to a temple today to practice it or shack up with a temple prostitute, but it amounts to the same thing at the end of the day. And so in this, the ancient Jews were to be distinct. They weren't to be running around in the sexual immorality of the world around them of their day and their age. And here a specific law was given, one that was not touched on in chapter 18, as it relates to a slave woman. A woman who might have had to have sold herself into debtor slavery, which remember only lasted a few years, 7 years. And then they were allowed to go free. They were redeemed. They were given their manumission and set free. But while she was under the care of her new master, if she was betrothed to someone else, a bridal price would have been paid to her master, possibly to her fiancé, and then someone else comes along and woos her into his bed, and what results from that would have normally led to the death penalty. But because she is a slave, she's more vulnerable and susceptible to the power plays of free men. Therefore, the death penalty did not apply in this instance. She is protected from the death penalty because of her lower standing. Even in this, we see the grace of God. We see how in Israel's version of slavery, even the slaves were given protection under the Mosaic law. A protection they would not have enjoyed in the pagan society of that day. And so the man who takes advantage of this slave girl, this betrothed slave girl, rather than facing the death penalty, he was commanded to make what's called a guilt offering, or another term for that is a reparation offering. And what made the reparation offering so unique is that you would have to pay compensation to the one that you had offended. And once you paid just compensation, then you would take your ram and you would go to the tabernacle and you would offer that ram as a guilt or a reparation offering to God. And what's implied in the reparation offering is this. Both man and God have been offended by the offender's sin. And ultimately, when it's all said and done, this immorality, this form of fornication, as the New Testament calls it, is an offense to God. Because it violates the very spirit of the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. And remember, that is just a title. Do not commit adultery is a title. And it represents every single solitary sexual offense outside the boundaries of one man and one woman in a covenant commitment for life. It's not just addressing adultery. It's addressing everything under the sun, including fornication. And so a ram had to be offered. Once reparations were made to the offended party, and the reparation offering here upholds the sanctity of marriage itself. And it tells us that the marriage of even a slave woman in ancient Israel carried sacred dimensions, even prior to that marriage being consummated. And so violating that betrothal, violating those vows and that covenant which has already been made, constituted sacrilege. As Richard Hess, an Old Testament scholar, said regarding New Testament believers, the concern for purity in matters of sexuality does not lie with external states of holiness before God as much as it does with the body of the believer, which is the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. You see, in the New Testament economy, our body is said to be the temple of the living God because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the seal that we have to the day of our redemption. Therefore, when we commit the sin of fornication, we do so in the very presence of God with our bodies, which is said to be a temple. What was wrong for them is wrong for us, even though the context and the time is different. But make no mistake, in order to be holy, and part and parcel of what that meant for the ancient Jew is, they were to be distinct in the mundane every affairs of life, and they were to be distinct in their sexuality. It is no different for the New Testament believer today. This live-in situation that so many have become so comfortable with, it's an abomination in the sight of God. I have done premarital counseling with couples who have come to me, and the first question, or one of the first questions I ask them is, are you living together? Are you having sexual relations? Because if they are, it's over. I'm done. Until they are living in separate quarters and until they are no longer sleeping together. I can't dignify that. I cannot affirm that sin. It's a sin that God hates so much that he made it a capital offense in the Old Testament. Thirdly, to be holy meant that the ancient Jew was to be distinct in labor and land practices. In labor and land practices. Verse 23. When you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. In the fifth year, you are to eat its fruit, that its yield may increase for you. I am the Lord your God. There's the divine formula once again. I've spoken. This is an absolute for ancient Israel. What does it mean? Why is this so important? This practice means nothing to us today. But we do know from botany that ultimately a fruit tree reaches its peak later on after it's been planted, not in the first few years. And so as they would plant their trees, their olive trees, their fruit trees, pomegranate trees, whatever fruit they had planted, they would have to wait 3 years, and then on the fourth year, the yield from that harvest would go to God. It's a first fruits offering. They were always to give their first fruits to God. Only in the fifth year could they partake of the fruit. The only exception to this rule was if they moved on to land that had existing fruit trees. Then it was waived, according to Joshua 24:13. But the real significance here is simply this, that both the land that they now enjoyed once they went into the land of promise and the harvest that they reaped from that land were gifts from God. It was God that gave the increase. It was God that gave them the land. Not some fertility god or goddess. It wasn't because of some fertility rite that had been performed that they enjoyed this fruit. And so the first fruits went to God Himself on that fourth year. Now, while we do not emulate all of these ancient practices today, because we're not mandated to, the core message that these distinctions teach is still applicable to us today. We are to live lives that reflect a devotion and commitment to the Lord. And we are to seek to conduct our lives in accordance with God's moral conformity. There are many passages. Let me just read one. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 22 of Ephesians 4. There he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In like manner, the New Testament believer is to live a life of holiness, a life of distinction. That's what we're called to. We are called to live lives of separation. So let me conclude with a New Testament application of all of this. How does all of this apply to us today? I don't think there are any slave women here. You might think you have to slave in the kitchen, but you are free to go and take a break when you want. Certainly, it's not a sin to sow two kinds of seed together. It's not a sin to interbreed animals of like kind so that you get different kinds of cattle, different kinds of dogs, different kinds of cats. I think we should stop right there, but certainly I think we need to be wary about interspecial types of interbreeding because that leads to all kinds of problems. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe, outlines what our mandate is for holy living and what it means for us to live a separated life. So let me conclude with this. I already read it earlier, and so I'll read it as I go through it. We are called to live lives of distinction, lives of separation. What does that mean? Well, here in 2 Corinthians, Paul, of course, is dealing with the Corinthian problem. He's dealing with a people who are suspicious of him. They are mistrustful of Paul. They have divided loyalties. And the crux of it all is simply this. Paul is really saying in this passage, the divided loyalties, The division that exists between me and you, Corinthians, is simply this. You are not living separated lives. So that when I come along and I tell you the truth and preach the truth and teach the truth on a certain matter that or issue that you happen to be embroiled in at that given time, rather than repenting, rather than separating from that thing or that issue, you've separated yourselves from me. It's led to a breakdown in the relationship. So in verse 11, he reminds them, hey, I've been open. I have been transparent. I have been above board with you. I have been nothing but honest with you. And verse 12, he tells us, it's you that it's been restrained. And that really means they were uptight. They were uptight with the Apostle Paul. And so they were unable to reciprocate in this relationship. So in verse 13, he says, now I speak to you as to children. The father-child relationship, the parental relationship that he says he has with them. And then in verse 14, he's telling them how to fix this divide. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? This is a command. This is an imperative that Paul issues. He's not giving them a mere suggestion. He's not saying, it would be nice if you did this. He's telling them, you must do this for the sake of the relationship. They needed to avoid an imbalanced yoke. It would be like yoking an ox with a dachshund to thrash the wheat. Can you imagine that? That's an imbalance. That's incongruous. That would lead to inharmoniousness. It's like crossing an elephant with a Rottweiler. You know what you get when you cross an elephant with a Rottweiler? A Rottophant. The ultimate security hound. You see, there's a basic incompatibility in all of this, right? Oil and water do not mix. A cat that chases a dog doesn't compute, though we do have a cat that does that. But he's an anomaly. He's an oxymoron. Positively, then, what were the Corinthians to do? Seek harmonious, wholesome relationships and alliances with others. Now, what Paul is forbidding here is not all contact with the world. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not calling for isolationism here. He's not calling for the advocacy of monasticism here and to take vows of silence and to live up in some temple up on a hillside. He's not promoting the Amish lifestyle here. That's not what Paul is about. That's not what separation is about. So what is he advocating? What is he promoting here? This is what Paul is punting. Avoiding all close-knit relationships with unbelievers, and I might add wayward saints, that prove detrimental to your faith and testimony for Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to ask these questions. Will this relationship compromise my Christian standards? Will I compromise my ability to be a good witness? In other words, will the light be dimmed? We need to ask this question, will I influence them or will they influence me? That's what Paul's getting at. And what Paul is doing here is very simple. He is affording a basic principle of separation without providing an attenuated list of specific applications. So what Paul gives us here in the New Testament is a broadly based command that can be widely applied to any situation that will diminish both our light for Christ and our love for Christ, and ultimately harm our testimony. And so what Paul is saying is, any enterprise, any earthly, worldly relationship that distills the truth of the gospel, dims our light for Christ, is an unequal yoke. It is like that ox being yoked with a dachshund. Young people, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, marrying an unbeliever is not an option for you. In fact, it will lead you to church discipline because you're not on the same page. How about attending a same-sex wedding? You see, a same-sex wedding is not like any other function. It's one thing to be invited to a dinner party hosted by a gay person. It's an entirely another matter to attend, as a believer, a same-sex wedding. Why? Who's the architect of marriage? God. And when you are invited to that wedding, you are not only being invited as a guest, you are being invited as a witness to affirm the union of those two people. My friends, if you are in Christ, there is no way, in the eyes of God Almighty, that you can honestly affirm that relationship. It is an abomination. It's not a marriage. It's not a true wedding in the scriptural sense of the word. How about exchanging sound doctrine for political correctness? When the church becomes political, I rebuked a fellow pastor not long ago for jumping on the hashtag fees must fall nonsense. At its base, at its root, is an undergirding Marxist philosophy. I'm all for lower prices. I'm all for making education affordable. I'm not against any of that. I'm all for that. The question is how we achieve that. How about Christian psychology? There's an oxymoron for you. How are you going to take the New Age thinking of a Carl Jung, an Eric Fromm, an Abraham Maslow, a Sigmund Freud? How are you going to take all of the Darwinian connotations that are interwoven within all of that New Age thinking and sanctify it for Christ? Do you think you could just take a few Bible verses absolutely ripped and shredded out of their context and slap it on some psychological theory and that makes it Christian? I'm here to tell you it doesn't. That dog doesn't hunt. What about evangelical feminism? Well, you see, we're feminist, but we're of the evangelical variety of feminist. I have a list of names of some of the early evangelical feminists, and you know what? They're lesbians today, some of them. Not all of them, not saying all of them. They bought into the world's thinking. What about rugged individualism? I'm my own man. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of Christ. I don't need the church. That's where you're wrong. You do need the church. And if you've been coming to this church for any time, you also need to become a member of this church officially. Commit yourself. You want us to be committed to you? Are you committed to us? Are you committed to our doctrine? Are you committed to serving? Are you committed to giving to this church? You need to let us know in an official way. This idea, I don't need church membership. Yet when the Kiwanis and the Lions and the Tigers and the Bears and all the civic organizations come along, the Rotary Club, we'll sign an application, we'll make a pledge, we'll pay an application fee, and we won't even ask a question, but we refuse to become a member of a local expression of the Church of Jesus Christ. Are you kidding me? That's worldly. That's not holy thinking. How about when we pile on the bandwagon of the Epicurean lifestyle? It's okay to take a break. It's okay to go on holiday. It's okay to enjoy yourselves. But when your life revolves around leisure and that's all your life revolves around, there's something wrong. There's something out of whack. There's something out of balance. That's what the world does. That's not what a believer in Christ should be doing. There must be balance in everything, my friends. Equilibrium in our spiritual lives, in our earthly lives. If we're out of whack, what do? Confess it, forsake it. Remind ourselves that we are the recipients of God's saving grace. And then we make the change. In the end, the fruit of our choices in life and living will reveal the nature of the tree that produced it. By their fruits, ye shall know them. Oh, dear saint, come out from among whatever it might be that hinders you from living a complete holy life before a holy God. Be separate unto him who called you with a holy calling. Take up the cross of Christ daily and follow him. Only then will you learn that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you again for your word. Sometimes it's an easy word. Sometimes it's a pleasant word. Sometimes it's a hard word. And Father, I pray that you would take these truths and impress them upon us tonight. Again, we've been reminded of what it means to live a holy life. And certainly in this life, our holiness will never be in perfect conformity with your word. But yet, may we not allow that to be an excuse for us not to seek to live lives of holiness. Father, I don't pretend to know what some of the challenges are that the people here tonight are facing. But I can take comfort in the fact that you know. And Father, I do not pretend to know the hindrances that some might have in their lives tonight, but I know that you know. And Father, I pray that if I've said something tonight from your word that has sparked a chord in some heart or some life, that you would use it to bring about a peaceable fruit, that you would use it to bring about transformational change. And Father, in the midst of it all, may we be reminded that though sometimes your word is a hard word, yet it's a word that is gilded by grace. And so I would be remiss if I did not pray that tonight as well. We thank you for saving grace. We thank you for sanctifying grace. We thank you for daily grace. And Father, if we have erred, may we come under your grace this day, this hour. Now, Father, I pray that we would part with your blessing tonight. And I pray that if there are things in our lives that we need to cut the cord on and separate from, that you would bring it to bear, that you would give us the courage and the humility to do just that, that we might be vessels fit for the Master's use. Now, Father, we just pray these things and give you thanks for so great a salvation and so great a Savior and so great a hope and a promise of the King who is yet to come. And so, Father, on this basis we pray and give you thanks in advance for what you will do. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.